It says chapter 18. We just have the last word of the Lord here to Sarah and Abraham before the visitors to the camp in the Oaks of Mamre make their way on down towards Sodom. I'll begin reading at verse 9, I believe, and we'll go down through verse 22. Genesis 18, starting at verse 9. They said unto him, Where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, Behold, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door which was behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also? The Lord said unto Abraham, Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I of a surety bear a child, which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Then Sarah denied, saying, I laughed not, for she was afraid. And he said, Nay, but thou didst laugh. And the men rose up from thence and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. The Lord said, Because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now, and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it which has come unto me. And if not, I will know. And the men turned their faces from thence, and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your patient encouragement of your children when we stumble, when our faith grows weak. We thank you that you deal with us in love and compassion and long-suffering. We pray, Lord, you'd encourage us as we meditate on your dealings with Abraham. Lord, that you would strengthen us to trust you even in times that seem impossible. Encourage us, we pray, Lord, that we might show forth your glory and exalt you before a world of unbelievers, in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, we basically finished this little party at the campsite last week, except that I wanted to spend a few more words on the expression at the beginning of verse 14, where the Lord gently rebukes Sarah's laughter. She laughed at the idea that she and Abraham could yet conceive and bear a child. And the Lord does not allow her to remain in that state of doubt. He says to her, Is anything too hard for the Lord? He uses her doubt to remind her of his omnipotence. Now, this particular saying is a very weighted saying. It's got a lot tied up in it. The first thing you have to understand is that this notion of being hard here is a very special word that is used in two different contexts in the Old Testament. It might better be translated marvelous or wonderful. Sometimes it is translated that way. And in fact, if you go to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, which tells us that the Messiah's name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Well, the word wonderful there is the same word that we have here. This is one of the titles that belongs to our Savior with respect to his deity. But let's start by looking what the word has to say about people, first of all. It's used a number of times in the Old Testament. I'd like to look at just two of them with you. First, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 8, when something is hard or wonderful or marvelous, What does it mean? Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 8. If there arise a matter too hard for thee in judgment, this is our word, you just can't figure it out. Between blood and blood, between plea and plea, between stroke and stroke, being matters of controversy within thy gates. You, in your responsibility within a local town, the elders of the city just can't make a decision. It's just too complex. It's too difficult for them to sort out the opposing claims. It seems that whatever they do, they'll be doing wrong. One of these tangled, knotty, thorny ethical dilemmas. What are you to do? Then shalt thou arise and get thee up into the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. And thou shalt come unto the priest the Levites and unto the judge that shall be in those days and inquire. And they shall show thee the sentence of judgment. And thou shalt do according to the sentence which they of that place which the Lord shall choose shall show thee. Thou shalt observe to do according to all that they inform thee. So that God promises throughout the book of Deuteronomy that there will be a place which he will choose for his name to dwell there. That would be the place where the tabernacle was located. It wasn't one fixed place. It was wherever the tabernacle happened to be. The important thing was that at the tabernacle were the priests. And the Ark of the Covenant, the tables of the covenant, the books of the law. That was the Library of Congress, if you will. That was the place where God's will could best be discovered. Don't forget, this is in the days before printing. Not everybody could have a copy of God's law in their own home or perhaps even in their own town. But they would go to this place with this question that was too hard for them. And the basic idea is it's too hard for you to figure out. But God will provide a solution through the Levitical system, through the priest that he has ordained. Man is limited. Something is too hard for you. We get the same idea in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 18. There be three things which are too wonderful for me, yea, four which I know not. The way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent upon a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, and the way of a man with a maiden. I can't figure out how these things work. So guys, if you feel confused sometimes about matters of the heart, you're not the first. Solomon also had this problem. He couldn't figure it out either. How does an eagle fly through the air? How does a serpent make its way across a rock? How can a ship make its way across the face of the sea? How does love happen? These things are too wonderful for me. This is our word again. Here it's not translated hard, it's translated wonderful. Beyond my understanding, I just can't get my head around them. It's incomprehensible to me how these things can work. That was how Sarah felt in chapter 18, and how Abraham had felt in chapter 17. Old man Abraham, old woman Sarah, they're going to have a baby? How can this be? Incomprehensible. I don't understand this. I can't get my head around it. It's beyond my ability. It is too hard for them. Absolutely. But the Lord's statement is anything too hard for the Lord? The same word, whenever it's used of people, it emphasizes their inability. It's the two contexts I've showed you are typical contexts for this word. When this word is used to people regularly, the meaning is you're over your head. You're out of your depth. You are limited. You can't figure out some things in this world. But when it's used with respect to the Lord, as here, it is used to emphasize there's nothing beyond his understanding and beyond his capability. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Too wonderful for him? Does anything stymie him or stump him? The answer is obvious. No. Look also in Jeremiah chapter 32. This is one of my favorite stories about Jeremiah. when the Lord, Jeremiah is in prison, Nebuchadnezzar's army is encamped around outside the city. In verse 2, the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison. And then in verse 6, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Behold, Hanameel the son of Shallum thine uncle shall come unto thee, saying, Buy thee my field that is in Anatoth, for the right of redemption is thine to buy it. Anatoth was a farming village, not too many miles from Jerusalem. Hanameel wants Jeremiah to redeem this field. Jeremiah is in jail. Enemy army is surrounding Jerusalem and apparently is about to conquer it. In fact, God has told Jeremiah that Nebuchadnezzar is going to conquer the city. And you've got to think this is a really, really bad time to invest in real estate in the area of Jerusalem. It's just not a smart thing to do. And in comes Hanameel and says, I want you to redeem my field, which means you're going to pay for it. You're going to buy it from me. Well, that's what the Lord said to do. And that's what happened. In verse 8, Hanameel, mine uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison according to the word of the Lord. Said unto me, Buy my field, I pray thee. Verse 9, I bought the field. Verse 10, I subscribed the evidence and sealed it and took witnesses and weighed in the money in the balance. Verse 12, I gave the evidence unto Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, in the sight of Hanameel, mine uncle's son. He was a scribe. I charged Baruch before them, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Take these evidences, this evidence of the purchase, both which is sealed, and this evidence which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel, that they may continue many days. It's a good way to preserve documents. That's how the Dead Sea Scrolls were preserved. They were in earthen vessels, and that protected them from harm. Verse 15, For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Houses and vineyards, fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. That was the message that God was trying to convey. That the land, although it might go into captivity, would be restored. And that they should value the land that God had given to them. Now, verse 16. So, Jeremiah does what he's told. Stiff upper lip, carries on through, but when he's by himself, verse 10, When I had delivered the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch the son of Neriah, I prayed unto the Lord God, saying, Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee, nothing too wonderful for thee, or as your margin says, nothing hid from thee. I acknowledge, Lord, that you're under control. You show loving kindness unto thousands, and so on and so forth. He goes down through this whole thing. And then in verse 24, after this great expression of faith in the Lord, he says, But behold the mounts, that is the siege mountains, the barriers that the enemy put up to keep people from going into the city or coming out of it. They are coming to the city to take it, and the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans that fight against it because of the sword and of the famine and of the pestilence. What thou hast spoken is come to pass, and behold, thou seest it, and thou hast said unto me, O Lord God, Buy thee the field for money and take witnesses? For the field is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Lord, what on earth are you trying to do? I know you're God, and you created the heavens and the earth, and everything is under your control, but look, the city's about to fall. You said the city's about to fall, and now you have me spend perfectly good money to buy this field, which is going to be part of a captive Babylonian territory in about 13 days. Verse 26, Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh, not just Jewish flesh, Babylonian flesh too. Is there anything too hard for me? Same question he asked Sarah and Abraham. Is there anything too hard for me? Jeremiah, you can't understand it. That's okay. You're a human. Humans can't understand these things. But I'm not limited. There's nothing too hard for me, as you yourself confess at the beginning of your prayer. Verse 17. And so, when Isaiah gives a name to the coming Messiah, he says, His name is Wonderful. Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And also in Judges 13, verse 18, you might not notice this unless you look at the margin, but in Judges chapter 13, when the angel of the Lord comes to announce
to Manoah and his wife the impending birth of Samson. Judges chapter 13, verse 17. Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, What is thy name, that when thy sayings come to pass, we may do thee honor? Verse 18. The angel of the Lord said unto him, Why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is secret? Or, it is wonderful. This is the characteristic of our God, that we cannot understand Him, but He understands everything. We are limited. He is unlimited. We are finite. He is infinite. This term in itself, the way it is used with regard to people and with regard to God, captures what I think is one of the most fundamental principles of Scripture. And that is that God is the Creator and we are creatures. And if we could just grasp that, all the humanistic rubbish that we hear around us today would just go out the door. If we could just get our hands on that. He created us. We are His creatures. That means, first of all, it means He can do anything and we are finite. We are limited. There are things we can't do. It also means that what He says we ought to do, that gives Him His moral authority over us because He created us. For us, there are many things that are too hard. For Him, nothing is too hard. Ron, you had a question.
And that's the too hard part from man's perspective.
Yes.
And the wonderful being in God's perspective. So what would be an equivalent to too hard for God's perspective?
Well, it's that nothing is too hard for Him. That's the statement that he makes to that
How
Jeremiah.
Would he phrase wonderful in a way that would align with not too hard?
Well, the wonder is from man's perspective. It's not really wonderful from God's perspective because it's part of what He can do. He is wonderful. He embodies all of this stuff that we can't understand and can't get our arms around. And to Him, that's just part of who He is.
Wonderfully incomprehensible.
Incomprehensible to us, but completely in control. Completely in control. This is the fundamental point of Scripture. It has its roots in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. The very first three words of the Hebrew Bible, Bereshit bara Elohim, right there. That's it. You get that. That's the seed out of which all the rest of Scripture grows. God exists, He has created us, and we are subject to Him. Sometimes He needs to make this point clear to us, as He does here with Abraham and with Sarah, or as He does in Jeremiah chapter 32 with Jeremiah. And how does that happen? Well, here's how He teaches us this lesson. He puts us in circumstances that are impossible from our perspective. He drives us up against the wall. He backs us into the corner where everything seems completely incomprehensible and unresolvable until we cry out to Him. And then He says to us, as He said to Sarah and Abraham and as He said to Jeremiah, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? And then after we have acknowledged that we're at the end of our rope, He acts. He displays His glory so that He can receive the praise for it. You see, dear old Bible teacher that I had in college used to love to say, God is not profligate with miracle. And do you know what profligate means? Somebody's profligate when they spend money, you know, freely, you know. They don't know where somebody comes with a big inheritance, they get $1 million and they go off buy expensive presents for all their friends and go on expensive trips and a year later they're broke. That's profligate. Somebody through whose fingers money runs like water. He said, God is not profligate with miracle. God is able to do miracles, but He doesn't waste them. One of the ways He doesn't waste them is He wants to be sure we appreciate what's happening when He does them, when He brings them to pass. And so he puts us in the situation where Abraham is, where Jeremiah is, where they acknowledge, you know, Abraham and Sarah by their laughter. This is impossible. This promise cannot be. Jeremiah, by his heart cry to the Lord, Lord, you told me to sell this land, and here's the king of Babylon. He's going to take it all away. Why should I buy my uncle's field? And then the Lord says, okay, now you understand that when it happens, I'm the one that did it. You didn't do it. I'm the one that did it. And He gets the praise. That's a well-invested miracle. Miracles happen, but He wants to be sure they're appreciated. So back to Genesis chapter 18. You can see that there's a lot more in that one sentence than we could have handled last week. But now the time has come for the Lord to leave Abram and Sarah and make His way on down to Sodom. This particular trip that he's taking is a trip of blessing and of cursing. It is a trip of announcing the birth of the promised son, but also a trip to bring his judgment on the sinful cities of the plain. As I mentioned, there are three scenes in chapter 18. Each of them begins with a reference to the men and Abraham, their relationship together. In verses 1 and 2, Abraham was sitting in his tent door and three men came up to him. He saw them there. The second scene begins in verse 16. The men rose up from thence and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. The third scene is down in verse 22. The men turned their faces from thence and went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord. So at each break of the scene, we have a reintroduction of who the characters are that are involved. And now the dinner is over. The men have been refreshed. It's time for them to continue on their journey. As Abraham has said back in verse 5, comfort ye your hearts. After that, you shall pass on. Stop, have a bite to eat, and then you're on your way. So verse 16, the men rose up from thence and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on their way. And the Lord said, and then we have a meditation on the part of the Lord. Notice Abraham's gentle action here toward his guests. As they are about to leave, he gets up and actually goes with them, walked with them on the first part of their journey. This is a very lovely gesture on the part of a host. We were looking last week at how this chapter was an example to us in hospitality. Well, it's a lovely thing when you have guests to see them to the door, see them out to their car. If they're driving and they don't know the route very well, you might want to get in your car and drive with them for a mile or two to get them on the interstate. There's very little of this kind of genteelness in our society. People come over to visit. We talk for a while. When they leave, we say, good to have you over. Goodbye. Close the door behind you, please. Now, this is not Abraham's style. As a master of hospitality, he goes with his guests to walk with them a little way on the journey to make sure that they're all together. It shows how pleased he was to host them, how much he valued their visit. It's a way of saying, I regret your departure, you really are welcome. And it has other examples in the scripture, most notably in the New Testament. Look at Acts chapter 20 and verse 38, for example. Acts chapter 20 and verse 38. In Acts chapter 20, Paul meets with the elders of the church at Ephesus as he's on his way back to Jerusalem for the last time. He speaks to them, and in verse 36, when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all, and they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more, and they accompanied him unto the ship. They went with him that last little way until they could go no farther with him. He would get on the ship, they would have to stay ashore, but they went with him to the ship. Or again, in chapter 21, when Paul stopped in Tyre. Verse 3, when we had discovered Cyprus, we left it on the left hand and sailed into Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unlade her burden. And finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. And when we had accomplished those days, we departed and went our way, and they all brought us on our way with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we kneeled down on the shore and prayed. And when we had taken our leave one of another, we took ship, and they returned home again. Here again, they escort their guests out beyond the city walls, out to the shore where the ship is waiting for them to continue their journey. And Abraham recognizes this is the Lord, so he is being particularly courteous here. He's reluctant to depart from his presence, but you can see with Paul's example how this kind of a gesture really communicates to people that you care for them and you are reluctant to leave their presence. It's a very loving touch. So Abraham, the perfect host, has brought his guests in. He has fed them with a sumptuous repast,
and has very graciously brought them on their way after receiving the message they've come to bring. But now the Lord speaks in verse 17. The Lord said, and again in verse 20, and the Lord said, now, as I've mentioned to you before, when a speaker is reintroduced right in the middle of a speech, we're supposed to see that break and recognize it. I believe the first time the Lord speaks, verses 17 through 19, he's speaking either to himself or to the two angels that are with him. He's debating with himself over whether to reveal something to Abraham. Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? This is not addressed to Abraham. He's thinking out loud or speaking to the two that are with him. But then in verse 19, he does reveal to Abraham what he is doing. Because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according unto the cry of it, which has come unto me, and if not, I will know. So we have the Lord's musing with himself over whether to make the revelation to Abraham, and then he actually decides to make the revelation, which he does in verses 20 and following. So we'll just begin today to look at this first part where he is debating with himself whether to reveal to Abraham what he is doing. As he thinks to himself, of course the Lord knows he's on his way to Sodom to get Lot out of there and then destroy the city. And he's saying, now shall I hide this from Abraham, the fact that I'm going down to deal with the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah? Probably not. Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. This is his explanation of why he should not hide from Abraham what he is doing. Verse 19, I believe, expands on verse 18. I know him that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. Verse 18 just says in very broad strokes, Abraham is going to be a great nation, and he's going to be a means of blessing to other nations. And because of that, I need to instruct him in what's going on. Verse 19, as we shall see, picks up both those themes. It picks up the theme of his own offspring and also of how he is to be a blessing to many nations. He is a crucial link in the future of the world. It will be important for him to understand God's dealings with sin, God's dealings in judgment. And that really becomes most clear in verse 19, which has in view Abraham's responsibility to instruct his family so that his family can do justice and judgment. We'll see that that phrase refers to the responsibility of a lawgiver. Abraham's people need to be instructed so that they can not only do what's right themselves, but so that they can be the lawgiver. And in fact, our laws today, our whole system of jurisprudence is based in what people sometimes call the Judeo-Christian tradition, isn't it? Our whole notion of what's right and wrong stems from the law that God gave to Israel in the Scriptures. I want to spend a good deal of time with verse 19. As it is written in your Bible, it is ambiguous. In fact, it almost looks, as you would read it, as though it is talking about God's ability to see into the future, doesn't it? I know him that he will command his children and his household. When we say, I know that the sun will rise tomorrow, what we mean is, I have knowledge of a fact. And it's tempting to read this passage that way. But I'll call to your attention, first of all, that God doesn't say, I know that Abraham will command his children. God says, I know him that he will command his children. That much you can see in English. God does not say, I know that Abraham will command his children. The second you cannot see in English, but if you read Hebrew, you will see it very clearly. And the word that in English is ambiguous. It can describe the content of our knowledge. I know that the sun will rise tomorrow. He said that he was going down to the corner store to buy some flour or some sugar. Or it can describe purpose. I am going to the store that I might buy batteries for my flashlight. Then it describes purpose. Well, Hebrew has a distinctive particle that indicates purpose, and that's the particle that is used here. Unambiguously, without any confusion, what God is saying here is, I know Abraham. And the reason that I know Abraham, the reason for my taking the action of knowing Abraham, is in order that he will command his children after him. That is the purpose for my knowing Abraham. And we don't usually talk about the purpose for our knowing something. The reason is that for us, knowing tends to be passive. You know, it hits us over the head and we see it. We don't go out and actively know something. I know when you're sitting in a final exam at school, you wish you could, right? I wish I could just look at this math problem that's on the page and say, now I deliberately know this, and I can write it down. It doesn't work that way with us. But nothing is too hard for the Lord, as we've just seen. I know him in order that he will command his children. And then this particle occurs later on in the verse where it says that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. He will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment in order that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. So there are three steps in this chain. The first step, God does something here called knowing Abraham. We have to talk about that. For a purpose. He knows Abraham for the purpose that Abraham will instruct his family. He will instruct his family to keep the way of the Lord, to do justice, to do judgment. And that instruction, that practical righteousness, has as its further purpose that God, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. So here in the center of this verse, we have the righteousness of Abraham's family, his instruction of his children, their practical righteousness. We have on one side, I know him. That is the cause of Abraham's righteousness. We have on the other side, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. That is the result of Abraham's righteousness. Three things that we have to understand here. We have to understand what it means for God to know somebody. It doesn't just mean he knows their name. It doesn't just mean he knows what is going to happen to them. It is something that has a causal effect. I know him in order that, now we have to understand what the in order that is about here. What does it mean to command his children and his household after him? What does it mean to keep the way of the Lord, to do judgment and justice? And then finally, how does that then lead to the end of the verse, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him? All these blessings that God has promised Abraham are going to flow out of the obedient righteousness of Abraham's offspring. And you say, wait a minute, that sounds like salvation by works. But don't forget where the obedient righteousness of Abraham's offspring came from. It came from the very first step. I know him. I think I'll leave you to meditate on those verses over the next week. This is one of the densest verses in all of Scripture in terms of its theological content. God is really laying out for us here the interplay between his sovereign decree and our responsibility before him. And so, meditate on this verse this week. Maybe you may want to do a little bit of looking up cross-references, thinking about it. And next week, Lord willing, we will consider these three things and how they tie together. God's knowledge of us, what that produces in us in terms of our conduct, and the result that the Lord may bring upon us that which he has promised us. But we'll pause right here for now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for once more for your dealings with Abraham and for allowing us to witness them. We thank you, Lord, for the gracious example of hospitality that we have in Abraham. And we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to follow that example in exercising the love of strangers toward those who come among us. We also pray, Father, that you would help us to be like Abraham, worthy of understanding your dealings in the world. that when you ask the question, shall I reveal to my people that which I am doing, that the answer would be yes, and that we would walk as those whom you have chosen for yourself, so that you might pour out upon us that which you have spoken concerning us. Thank you, Lord, for these good things that we've been able to meditate on together this morning. In our Savior's name, amen. So go back to the first theme that we considered this morning. Is anything too hard for the Lord? I'd suggest we sing in closing number 216 in the Red Book. Great God of wonders, all thy ways are wondrous, godlike, and divine. Number 216 in the Red Book. We'll stand and sing that as our closing hymn.